But for our opportunity as God's gathered people this morning, we need to remember that He is sovereign and He is good in the midst of individual challenges and in the midst of still national and really global challenges. It's good for us to focus our attention on the Lord. And as we do, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And let's pray. Lord, we've gathered to sing to You, to bless Your name, to tell of Your salvation from day to day. We worship to declare Your glory among the nations and Your marvelous works among the peoples. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before You. Strength and beauty are in Your presence. And we are to come and worship You in the splendor of holiness. Do not let us offer You only motions. Fill our assembled hearts with thanks and our mouths with praise that brings You pleasure. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation 12, the paragraph that we're going to study in just a little bit together, we see that the dragon is known as the accuser, that he criticizes and condemns the saints, the brothers, day and night before God. On one hand, that seems sort of brash. Imagine the chutzpah it takes to come into God's presence and start charging God's chosen people with fault before God. Imagine the audacity that takes on the dragon's part. On the other hand, Satan does all of his accusing based on God's own standards. It's true that Satan is a liar, but his accusations have an appearance of legitimacy based on God's law. The brothers that he is accusing are not guilty of disobeying the devil's standards. The dragon doesn't come before God and start accusing the brothers based off of his own thoughts. The dragon is coming to accuse the brothers based off of what God has revealed. The brothers are guilty of disobeying the Holy One. And the devil knows it. The judge knows it too, but what will he do? So Satan doesn't have to make up things about us to accuse us before God. Now, he isn't omniscient, and we probably could give him more evidence, more proof of things he could accuse us about. But God is omniscient. He certainly does know all of the things. What can we do? And the psalmist asked the question in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer to that, Paul gives us, quoting another psalm in Romans 3:10, "None is righteous, no, not one." The good news is that every accusation about you that is totally true, everything you have ever disobeyed that could be used against you in a court of law, in God's court, every accusation, in fact, no accusation, is more powerful or significant than Christ's atonement. Every so often I talk with someone who thinks that his or her sin is just too much for Christ to forgive. They believe their sin is too wicked, or that they have sinned too repeatedly. And whether or not it is the devil or his spirit or even some other person around them whispering in their ear that they're not good enough or they're too guilty or they can't be forgiven, it is dangerous when a person listens to those accusations. The good news is, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Satan can see. He can accuse the brothers. God knows because he's omniscient. And for those who are in Christ, no condemnation. The law certainly convicts us. The Spirit humbles us and points out our disobedience, but the gospel announces justification and reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You have trespasses? Yes, you do. In Christ, those trespasses do not stand against you any longer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Absolutely a world filled with accusations. Absolutely we are guilty, and absolutely in Christ we are forgiven and justified and reconciled. And that's why we come even to confess our sins to him. Not because we're nervous, but because we know that in Christ we are saved and the accuser can't actually touch us no matter what he says. So don't hide. You can't hide your sin. God knows even what our hearts try to deceive us about. So humble yourself before him, confess your sin, but come in Christ. That is the good news. Justification. Reconciliation. We need to be reminded of that moment by moment sometimes, and certainly at least once a week. So here we are. Confess your sins if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession. Go ahead and do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are guilty of disobeying your perfect standard. We know that your command is perfection, to be holy as you are holy. We know that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We know that the wages of sin is death, that our mouths are shut with any kind of rationalization before you. And also we know that you sent an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we come and present ourselves to you in him. We confess again and again that he is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our boast is not in our works or our wisdom. Our boast is in the Lord. And Lord, we know that the whole world still lies dead in their trespasses and sins, that our neighbors are walking according to the course of this world. We are surrounded by sons of disobedience who live in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and how much they need your mercy. How lost they are, apart from your grace. Open their eyes to the promises of the gospel. Bring them near to you by the blood of your Son. And that's how we come near. And so we thank you for Jesus, who is our peace, who has reconciled us to you through his body on the cross. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the great privilege that I have is to read a couple verses to remind you about our standing before God. From Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You are as justified as Christ is alive. You are as secure in his hand as he is alive and praying to the Father on your behalf. If you believe in Jesus, you are forgiven, you are free, and that is a reason for us to sing together. So let's continue to do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Let's pray together. Father, how easy it is for us to forget that we are in a spiritual war, the outcome of which is already determined, and we are on the winning side. As we identify with you, your enemies are our enemies. And while we endeavor to love them, we also realize that you will crush your enemies in time. And we also know that knowledge of the truth does not always yield delight in it. And our ancient foe would accuse us before you. But it is because of the work of Christ that we stand before you blameless, having been declared righteous by you. And with this hope, we offer our requests in Jesus' name. Please help us to engage our neighbors, to love our families, to play and work in such a way as to win. May we live victoriously because victory over sin and death was secured by our Savior and because of the hope that we have in Christ. But for now, the world and our own hearts are full of sin, which your Spirit is overcoming, as Christ is shaping us to present to himself a pure, spotless bride. Help us to behold Christ well today and to leave this morning more conformed to his image. We want to pray for Dave's sister, as Herbert, his brother-in-law, passed away this week. We pray that, well, we thank you that Herbert's now in your presence, and we ask that you grant comfort to Stuffy as she is now taking care of logistics after Herbert's passing. And we thank you that Dave and Gail are in the area now. We ask that they would be a blessing in this situation. We continue to pray for Debbie Wold. We ask, Father, that you would heal her. She has been able to function at a high level with such advanced cancer solely by your grace. And you have used lots of means to make that happen. And you have used her to showcase your power and your glory. And we would ask now that you would do so by healing her completely. We pray for my sister, Julia Saar, as we ask that you would heal her and allow her hope and her focus to be on you as she also battles cancer. Thank you for the friendship that Debbie has struck up with her and the way that Debbie has been used by you to bring encouragement to my sister. We ask that you would give her hope of salvation. May she trust wholly in the completed work of Jesus. We rejoice with Dave and Cheryl Mills that their infant grandson, Josiah, is doing so much better, taking food and still taking more interest in food. Allow him to regain his appetite and begin to really thrive. We ask that you would continue to grant comfort to Julie Ratzlaff as she mourns the passing of her father and adjusts the new normal of life without him. We thank you that their farewell was more of a see you later than it was a final farewell because of their common hope in you. And for those in our church family who are combating on an ongoing basis chronic illnesses and injuries, we ask you to grant comfort to them when our focus is wholly on you. We pray that you would allow even thinking about those who are most vulnerable in the current context of contracting COVID-19, for instance, we know that hope in you does mitigate a lot of dangers, and it does grant tremendous hope and joy, even to the confounding of the world around us. We pray that that would only increase. We thank you for our opportunities to partner with a handful of ministries, thinking of Good Shepherd Children's Home, as Sean mentioned earlier, their needs related to their new building. We ask that you provide the necessary resources for Saji and Yancey to be able to improve their new location as necessary. We think of Project 92 and how the physical roads for the gospel have been closed due to the global crisis, and we ask that those roads would be open, and when they do, that the soil of hearts would be well tilled and ready to receive the gospel. We pray for I2 Ministries and ask that you would grant encouragement and increased work capacity for Josh Lingle and his team as they continue to equip pastors who would then equip their own congregations to minister well among those who were previously in bondage to Islam. We pray for Antioch Adoptions and ask that Washington State would soon become a haven for orphans, that it would become increasingly friendly to Christian adoption. And please use Antioch Adoption in this enterprise. We ask that you would grant wisdom to our political leaders in this time, that they may make policy and they may make orders according to sound wisdom and according to common sense and reality, that they would be governed by the best interests of those that they're supposed to protect and serve. Please raise up for us leaders in this election cycle who will operate faithfully in their spheres of influence and leave us alone to worship as we've been commanded, to educate our children as we feel best, as those who are going to give account to you for them, and to love our neighbors with grace and wisdom, all without fear and with joy. We do pray for a handful of local churches this morning, particularly thinking of Allen Creek Community Church, Mercy Fellowship, Marysville Community Church, Grace Bible Church, Reclamation Church, Cornerstone Bible Church, Grove Church. May these churches be courageous to show the world by their assembly that they bow the knee to you, that their allegiance is to your people, and that they will be directed by and submissive to your word primarily. And may the influence then of Christians in our community, those who attend these churches and others, gain power through our worship. We thank you again for the opportunity to assemble even this morning in corporate worship to consciously take our focus off of ourselves and place it firmly on you. And as we behold your Son, please help us to become like what we behold. And we pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, thanks for the opportunity to sing and be reminded of one little word that will fell our foe. That is good news. That word is your word. That word abides still. That word teaches us to love not our lives to death, to let goods and kindred go, because our enemy can't win. So I ask that you'd breathe into us the breath of boldness again by your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to get distracted by a variety of problems around us, whether they are on the micro level or the macro level. If you are like me, you regularly have reason to ask the question, why is all this happening? And I don't think it's just because I'm a preacher, and I don't necessarily think it's because I desire simplistic answers, but there is a sense in which the answer to why is all of this happening can come back to the spiritual war that we are a part of. Our primary problem is not an economic one. Our primary problem is not politicians. I mean, those are definitely the presenting symptoms. Those are the presenting problems. And most of the people that you follow on Twitter, the pundits, the Facebook posts and links, you know, the ones that at least get a lot of attention, they're definitely trying to describe that reasons for the things around us that are happening relate to men desiring power, them desiring to show some sort of authority, flex their muscle over others. Some who are actually just evil and they desire to see the hurt of other people. Obviously, there's a human element, and we see human people battling, even between good and evil. But the reason for the enmity between men is sin, and another reason is because There is a cosmic enmity and hostility and fight between good and evil, between God and his followers, in particular through Eve and her offspring, namely Jesus, and then other powers and authorities and forces who desire to get rid of Jesus. And again, while we might not immediately, why is this happening? Why is this person getting to be the nominee for president or whatever it is, whatever, is our focus for any particular day, there is a reason, and it is part of a very long battle. We are seeing some of this battle in Revelation chapter 12. I happen to think that the battle described in Revelation chapter 12 is something, especially in this paragraph, that's still to happen in the future. But even while thinking that some of the particulars in this paragraph relate to the future, it has immediate application for right now. The same kinds of things that would get described by this more end time battle are pieces of what's going into the battle around us even now. So we need to study God's word as it instructs us for sake of being ready for every good work. And this is not just about our knowledge of what's going to happen, but it is intended to give us encouragement for sake of our own believing and faithfulness and boldness in the parts of the battle that God has us in. We're in a battle. It's a battle like from Genesis chapter 3 on. I remarked before, having taught through Genesis, like we get two stinking little chapters where we're not being told about this great enemy and battle. Only two chapters. Because everything else into eternity still will be affected by what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Even once all the wars are actually completed, there'll still be those who are suffering eternal consequences for having been on the wrong side, for having maintained their rebellion and anger against God. You got two little chapters. From Genesis chapter 3 until the final chapter of history, there is this battle. Our enemy, and by our, I mean those who are believers in Christ. I mean those who are fearing the Lord and confessing him as Lord. From the beginning, our enemy has been seeking our harm. And that's not been mainly by direct assault, but more by trying to deceive us into sin and then presenting a case to accuse us of our sin. He doesn't play fair. And we'll see more about that in this chapter. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 12, John sees two signs. Verse 1, he saw a great sign of a woman who we observed fits all of the characteristics of the community of Israel. This woman, as a sign, is a representative of the community of Israel, a mother of a male child who's going to rule the nations. We know who that is, Jesus. According to Psalm 2, he is God's own son. And so coming from Israel as a Jew, he is born as the male child, but who will inherit the nations. That's the first sign. The second sign is about a dragon. And we learn even more about the nature of the dragon in this paragraph with a great battle and then a great victory celebration. There is a war in heaven. That's how verse 7 begins. War came about. War happened in heaven. Now, there are typically three arguments for when this battle took place. Some people understand this war in heaven as the one prior to Genesis 3. Other people understand that this is a battle that took place when Christ was on earth related to his death and resurrection. The third option is that this is a battle that takes place at the end of time, a war still to come around the time of the great tribulation on earth. The vision with the signs in chapter 12 does not seem to me, at least, to be made up of cycles nor different perspectives on the same event. And why I say that is because if it was just a different angle on the same event, then maybe somebody could argue that verses 7 through 12 are telling the perspective of the battle that happened in the first paragraph, but again, from a different perspective. That doesn't seem to me to be the best flow of the vision of the story. The dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth in verse 4, and now the dragon brings back those stars or brings back those angels in verse 7. So he was angry already that the male child was coming and tried to devour the male child. And now that male child has been caught up to God and to his throne, and the dragon is furious with the woman. So it's not the same battle. It is an extension of the battle. The dragon just keeps being mad. And remember verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is the same amount of time that the witnesses are doing their prophecy in chapter 11. It's the same amount of time given for the great tribulation. So while this woman is in the wilderness, the war in heaven arises. So verse 7, I think, belongs with the 1,260 days or the 3.5 years or the time and half a times, meaning that this is a battle that is still to come. That would be my argument for why this is an end times battle. There's two parts to it. The battle, and in particular, the defeat of the dragon in verses 7 and 9, and then a great song or hymn of celebration in verses 10 through 12. So you got verses 7 through 9, the battle, verses 10 through 12, a song of victory. So verses 7 through 9. Emphasis here is on being thrown down. There is a throwdown, but then look which side gets thrown down. And there became war in heaven. Michael and his angels began to wage war with the dragon. And the dragon waged war also with his angels, and they were not strong. Neither a place was found for them again in heaven. Now, we don't get to see a lot of what happens in heaven. There are various visions, Old Testament and New Testament, but most of those are just glimpses of the kinds of things that happen in heaven. We do know, and there are some important similarities actually between what happens in this paragraph and Job. In particular, Job chapter 1, where Satan and the sons of God go to heaven and present themselves before God to make accusations. In particular, Satan accusing Job before God. It will be actually significant to recall the sorts of things that Satan brought to God's attention about Job in just a moment. But in Revelation chapter 12, there's a division of spiritual forces. So like a unit, a battalion. I mean, these are words that, depending on which army you're a part of, have specific numbers associated with them. We don't get particular data about how many. But there's a division of spiritual forces that come to heaven with the dragon, presumably to find the male child who has ascended and perhaps get him out of the throne. This is, again, not an ancient battle at the beginning of time, since the male child has already come in the previous paragraph, but related to this time when the woman flees into the wilderness. So the dragon and his forces are met, not by the Messiah, but by Michael. Michael is an archangel. He's named only a couple times in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 10, he's talked about a couple times. Daniel chapter 12. What's more interesting than the rank that he holds is that Michael is definitely not attaining to the rank of the male child. And that is significant because the Son of God doesn't even need to come out against the dragon and his forces in this battle. Michael is sufficient enough to take care of the enemy forces. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 calls Michael in particular a guardian of Israel. This is Daniel 12, 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, in particular the Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in the book. Totally connects with, if you're one of the people who sees Israel as being a key piece the nation of Israel being restored and grafted back into the root of Christ in the book of Revelation, Michael's appearance at this point fits with the prophecy in Daniel. And he has angels. I was struck by that description of Michael. Michael and his angels. As in, he is somehow their leader, their commander. They're given to him as a unit. And likewise, John refers to the dragon and his angels, which I think are the stars that were swept down in the previous paragraph. And the dragon and his angels were not able to win against Michael and his angels. He was defeated, or another way to say that is, he was not strong. They were not found to be strong. And a place was not found for them in heaven, meaning that they were decisively kicked out. In the rest of the apocalypse, in the rest of the book of Revelation, we don't see them making an appearance before God any longer. Now look at the next verse and see that three times that phrase thrown down occurs. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Thrown down, thrown down, thrown down. There's no question about who wins this particular battle. Now, before we get back to the battle part, we do learn more about Satan in this verse than perhaps any other single verse in all of the Bible. Now, Paradise Lost is fun. John Milton's story and recounting of the ancient battle. Paradise Lost is a great read, but it's also not inspired. So we see what God tells us about the great dragon here in this verse. John saw the great dragon. We were introduced to him back in verse 3. There he was associated with earthly kingdoms that we'll see more about in chapter 17. But as a dragon, he is connected with all of the stories and mythology about chaos and devouring. You don't have stories of pet dragons. Dragons are vicious, brutal, devouring enemies. And he is the great dragon. He is also known as that ancient serpent, which clarifies that this great dragon is one and the same as the being identified as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, the one who accused God of selfishness. He told Eve that the reason why she couldn't have that fruit is because God was keeping back something good for himself and not willing to share it with Adam and Eve. So this serpent was accusing God and slandering God's character. That serpent was deceiving Eve then into taking the fruit and disobeying what God had told her not to do, the only rule that God had given them. So a dragon and a serpent, also serpents and snakes, still have that picture in stories because of this serpent. So I know that people have snakes as pets, and that seems wrong. That seems wrong personally and just literally. You don't have pet snakes any more than pet dragons. He is next the one being called the devil and Satan. Two names which basically mean the same thing. Devil, diabolos, is a word that means enemy. And sometimes it has the special meaning of enemy who slanders. Enemy who accuses. And in this case, a false accusation. So diabolos is a word that's enemy or adversary that actually is used for the Hebrew word Satan, which then becomes, it's pulled over into Greek Satanas from the Hebrew word Satan, which also means adversary. So devil and Satan are basically the same thing. Sometimes they get used as a proper noun, obviously, as a proper name for this creature. Sometimes they're able to be used in a lowercase way, lowercase d, lowercase s, to just describe somebody who is being an opponent or an adversary. This particular creature, this adversary, is one who is given to accusations. That is a key piece of his battle, his strategy against God's people. We know he is a liar. He is a murderer. He is an accuser. He is described as the deceiver of the whole world. It's what he's good at. In our day and age, one of the things he is best at is deceiving us into thinking that we're not in a battle. That's potentially in 21st century Western civilization, the deceiving is, well, we can figure things out. Humans are smart and have technology and medicine and can, you know, text each other on pieces of glass. Clearly, we're the ones who can figure out how to fix our problems. So there's a variety of strategies and ways that he can do his deceiving. He's deceiving the whole world. We know he deceived Eve. That's how we met him. Deceiving is his nature. He blinds men with lies. He confuses and sows doubt and division. What is the thing that false accusation accomplishes? Think about it between three friends. If one of the quote-unquote friends makes a false accusation against the third one, what does that bring about? It brings about separation in the friendship. It brings about a division of fellowship. And Satan's accusations are not just to try to make us look bad. They're to try to establish this division and lack of fellowship between parties. He's clearly been given a measure of authority by God so that the whole world lies under his power and influence. It is only due to Christ that any can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son, Colossians chapter 1. But nevertheless, this dragon, serpent, devil, Satan, deceiver, these are five not good characteristics. All of that is still at best temporary and delegated. And he doesn't win even in this battle against Michael and his angels. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. He doesn't win. As wicked and lying and deceiving as he is, he still doesn't win. And that leads to then a song of explanation and praise in verses 10 through 12. So verses 7 through 9 emphasize the fact that the dragon is thrown down. He is defeated. And verses 10 through 12 are one of these explanation songs. There's a bunch of Greek plays where you're getting a story, you're seeing the plot, and then every once in a while the chorus comes out. And the chorus comes out in the play and they basically interpret what just happened. Some of you who read those Greek plays from Omnibus, that should sound familiar. This is similar to that in that there is a song of exclamatory praise that explains some about what just happens. It's a loud voice who is saying this praise, but note that it says voice, singular, and then it starts using plurals like our brothers. Three times it uses the plural our with the singular voice, which seems to indicate that this is actually one voice of a great multitude being seen together. Saints who are in heaven observing and being able to explain the battle and the defeat. They start off by proclaiming that the accuser is defeated. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" Now, some of this is just standard issue singing to sovereign God. There's a lot of repetition about these kinds of things in the Psalms. God is in control. He judges. He judges in righteousness. He is holy and powerful. So we're going to keep singing about those things for a long time. In particular, his salvation is the work of deliverance. His power is the strength that brings about what he wants, brings about his will. When the voice says that the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, it means that at that point there will be no more enemies in his way. Namely, the accuser is done. Now, it seems like having the role of the accuser would be a rough position. As I said in the exhortation to confession, it's brash to come before God and know that God has chosen people and then try to make them look bad in front of God. But this is a role that it doesn't appear Satan embraces reluctantly. He seems to actually relish it. He doesn't get tired of it. It's not just a role that he was assigned. He is like a prosecuting attorney who was born to do that. Satan wasn't born in that respect, but he is like made for accusing the brothers. And he doesn't really even have to look that far for evidence against us. Now, note a few things. He's called the accuser. It's because that's one of the activities that he is known for. He is the accuser. And in particular, note the target of his accusations. He accuses our brothers, meaning that he's not, at least in this story, he's not trying to accuse unbelievers. He's not trying to accuse those who are not worshiping God. He's accusing the brothers. He's accusing the saints. Because the saints are the ones who are supposedly supposed to not have anything against them. They're supposed to be blameless. As an illustration, I've been thinking for a few weeks now about how Trump is like in the perfect position, because who cares what people accuse him of? It's not even fun anymore to make an accusation against him because his life is so riddled with immorality that to complain about him requires something on a much higher level. I've been thinking he's not really like Teflon. It's not that when you throw accusations against him, it doesn't stick. It's more like he's cast iron. And the more grease you throw in, the better it flavors everything. So you make accusations against those you think care about it. You make accusations against those who supposedly are righteous, who at least claim that they have some kind of integrity or righteousness for their lives. Satan is accusing the brothers. He's not accusing those who are not even making any claim to righteousness. And he is accusing them before God, to the one who knows what righteousness is, to the one who has provided the standards of what is holy and righteous, to the one who knows the thoughts and intentions of men, not just their behavior, which is all that the dragon can go off of. He can only see what's taking place. But God, actually, the one he's accusing the brothers to, is omniscient. He knows the thoughts and intentions. He knows every word. And so it's not surprising, either way, that the accuser does it day and night. It's potentially because that's what he loves doing. It's also potentially because there's that much work for him. There's that much evidence against the saints to bring before God. It's his spirit. He is the ultimate church lady, by which I mean the one who has the super tight standards and sees how everybody else is not following them. I think it works to say, in our current context, like the dragon is ultimate wokeness, with the understanding of there's a standard and these people are not following it. That is accusations and charges. And he makes them day and night. So there's like two competing soundtracks in heaven, one of which is the living creatures praising God day and night. They don't stop praising God day and night. And then there's the accuser not stopping his slanderous accusations and charges day and night. But he is, thankfully, at this point, defeated and thrown down due to Michael's win against the dragon and his angel. This is a victory that Michael brings about, obviously on God's behalf, and he is thrown down. So the accuser is defeated. That's part of the song. And then in the next verse, verse 11, the saints are included as part of the victors. And they have conquered. That is, these ones who are being accused day and night by the accuser. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. I think maybe, in fact, it at least could be argued that this is the most significant verse for the saints in the book of Revelation, other than ones about who God is and that his kingdom is coming. In terms of the application for God's people, this might be the central verse. Here we see more than conquerors. All of the conquer imagery and talk that takes place to each of the seven churches, here we see it even in this great battle. They do not conquer by their strength. And this is how we also get application for us when it comes to our corporate time of confession, when it comes to sometime in the middle of the week and the guilt and the conviction is coming in. How do we answer? Well, it's not by our own strength. It is by the blood of the Lamb. When we stand before God, we are not going to make a claim that we did everything that was right. We did enough good to compensate for our bad. If we were in a courtroom setting, if these saints are in a courtroom setting, and we could listen to the accuser present the case against us, we would then look at the judge, and we would say, he's totally right. At least there would be enough evidence that he doesn't even have to lie. I mean, obviously, he could be lying as well, but there would be enough against us. We could still say he's totally right. And the accuser might throw his head back in laughter and say, ha, I got them to admit it. That's a key part in every law and order drama, when you can finally get the person to confess it for themselves. We can totally confess and admit that we are guilty. And after the accuser laughs, we'd say, but we stand with the Lamb who was ransomed on our behalf. We don't think that we get to be here because we did everything right. We think we get to be here because we trust in the Lamb. We stand here under his atonement. We stand here because he declares us righteous. All the way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it is he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So that's the gospel. That is how we stand before God, is by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we're conquering the dragon, because of what we have in Jesus. We would say it then, and even now it is the message that we give to those around us. The conquering happens by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The love and sacrifice and blood of the Lamb is our life. And because of that, we love nothing about our lives that is not given to us by the same Lamb. So we can receive whatever blessings he sends, and we can bless him whatever things he takes away. That is how Job answered in Job 1. Satan coming before God and accusing God about Job. Well, he actually accuses both. He accuses Job of only being in it for selfish reasons and accuses God of making it easy for Job. The accuser doesn't care. Everybody is wrong except for him. And so we don't even care about our lives to death because we take whatever God gives. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is why, singing along with Martin Luther, we can say, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Maybe you have had reason to think more in a pressed way recently about whether you're actually able to hold on to that kind of testimony. Let it go. Not in the song way. I mean, can you Can you love what God has given you in your life with a great gratefulness and stewardship, and also not love any of it, even unto death, as your opportunity then to give testimony to your Lord and the Lamb, as what these saints do? And I mean, what can you possibly do to a person like that? They are seeing their life as something to be spent, as a weapon or as a seed. Put my seed in the ground, fruit comes out. That's the worst that can happen. And they love not their lives even unto death, not meaning that every one of them was martyred, but certainly a bunch of them were. Even back into Revelation chapter 6, where the number of the martyrs was not fully complete yet. So I think, as I've said, and you can think otherwise, but I think that this paragraph especially is describing this future battle, and especially about a future generation of Israelites that will be saved, related to the woman in the wilderness. And think about all of the extra material there is against the Jews that Satan could use in his accusations. Think about the stories of their generations who, not just having rejected the Messiah, many of their religious leaders responsible for putting the Messiah to death, but even now, apart from a remnant, continue to reject Jesus as Lord. Think of all the grace that God has given to them as a people and how they have not received it, and how many accusations against them the dragon could bring. But as Paul wrote, there's coming a time when they'll be grafted back into Christ, who is the root, Romans chapter 11, and not only will they receive him, but they will imitate him, even giving up their lives to death. It will be great salvation and a demonstration of faithfulness, of just conquering. Which leads to the last verse in the paragraph, verse 12. The defeated accuser is angry about it. Therefore, because of the dragon being thrown down, because of the faithfulness of the saints, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. As usual, you got two sides in a battle. There's going to be rejoice among those who do the conquering, and there is going to be pain and woe among those who are on the wrong side. Here the heavens are called to rejoice because the accuser has been sent packing with all of his bad news and bitterness. As for the earth and the sea, watch out, because the devil has come down to you in great wrath. He is greatly peeved, not just because he's been insulted, but because he's been defeated and shown the door. He is passionately mad at this point. And depending on how far you look ahead, that is actually very pessimistic. And if you go a little bit further, when then he is completely defeated even on earth, there's reason to be optimistic, but this is not good when you make him mad, and he is mad. The target of that wrath will be seen in the next paragraph, verses 13 through 17, the woman who's out in the wilderness. She's needing to flee, and he's mad because he knows that his time is short. If this is the end time battle, the same as the 3.5 years from chapter 11, and then even in the next paragraph, the dragon has an extra level of wrath to pour out in the tribulation. And while we can see that he is still deceiving and accusing today, that's because it's his operating procedure, which he'll maintain all the way through the end. At this point, and in a different way even now, the clock is ticking for him, and it doesn't make him relax. It makes him even more angry. So great wrath. He's furious with the woman. We'll see in verse 17. Went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. It's actually our ancient foe. And whatever the battle looks like around us today, our confidence is the same as these saints who conquer by the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. We are part of a long line of people who acknowledge that our lives are only as good as God has given them to us for as long as he wants us to have them. And so we ought to be bold and just conquer. As the theme for going through Revelation last year, I think it's probably going to continue to be the theme for this upcoming year. When you can be accused and you can even be killed, and because of Jesus, then that is actually that is the definition of conquering in the battle. So you can't lose either way. You can't lose when they lie about you. You can't lose even when they take what is valuable to you if you do all of that in the name of Jesus. So we'll see the rest of this particular battle, or at least the outcome of the battle in who the dragon targets next Lord's Day. In the meantime, let's pray that we would be confident like these saints. Father, thank you for giving us a picture of still what is to come, and even more so ways in which you call us to be faithful and to conquer by giving testimony to your Son and praising him, standing in the blood of the Lamb, and telling others that salvation and hope is only in him as well. Make us individually and then as families and as a church, make us those who love not our lives even to death, that we would do it with great sobriety and with great joy, even laughing at some of what we lose because we know that we're getting better, because that's what you've promised. We can't be separated from you. We can't be snatched out of your hand. And these are great encouragements to us in difficult times. So as we think about our own lives, as we think about the lives of our brothers around the world, many of whom have it even much more difficult temporarily, physically than we do, give us all grace to represent your Son and praise his name among the nations. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Which part of our Lord's Day liturgy do you suppose makes the devil most apoplectic? That is, most irate, mad, furious, irritated, unhappy with what we're doing? Which part makes him more furious than the rest? I assume he doesn't appreciate any of our service. It does him no good for us to answer God's call to worship. I suppose that the devil would much rather that when we worship, if we have to worship, that we at least worship when we want and how we want. So being called to worship at a particular time, following a particular structure, submitting ourselves to that is the kind of anti-submission that he's interested in. Or if we do submit to that call, maybe he can just get us to do it on the outside. Maybe he can get us, deceive us into just going through the motions and acting like that's okay. He also, I'm assuming, has no interest in our confession of sin, though if he can't distract us from our sin or get us to rationalize it, maybe he could at least stir up in us a worldly grief about it. True confession and repentance cuts at his strength, or maybe he can get us to be proud of how authentic we say we are. And we can just say, well, at least I was honest about it, rather than actually turning away from our sin in real repentance. As for consecration, that's a part where I assume he likes to make us lazy, because it's a whole lot of listening, at least for most everyone who's here. Someone reads the scripture and we're like, well, but that's not really my preferred mode of input. And the corporate prayer is long. Like the number of times I hear, well, that was the longest prayer he ever made. It happens on a regular basis, which it can't even be true at that point. The sermon, it's even longer. It's not that the word is the devil's friend, but he knows the word and he likes to twist it or get us to ask, did God actually say? He's not disturbed or at least unable to work anymore just because the word comes out. He knows it. He can twist it. The benediction and blessing at the end, the charge to obey, I'm sure is unappreciated, though he knows that when we leave, it's also like a coal separated from the pile. It's easier to cool off one piece of charcoal by itself than when we're hot and on fire altogether. And that's the big problem, isn't it? That's probably what I'm assuming he likes the least is our being together. And asking this question during the communion meditation shouldn't have been a surprise to you for what my answer is going to be. The piece of our liturgy that provokes him the most, because I'm suggesting that at least when you combine the various elements together with communion, I think he would be disgusted by what we do here, because he hates unity and he hates harmony and he hates people demonstrating patience with one another, and he hates the one another's. And he hates love. And most of all, he hates it when we focus on Christ as the one who is enabling the patience and unity and harmony and love and fulfillment of the one another's. If anything we could do is not look at Christ, and if anything we could do is not share in Christ together. Even those accusations are meant to separate and divide. And this is the complete opposite of that. So whatever else is happening, this is a time when we are honoring the Lord by remembering him. And it is part of the battle. It is part of our conquering to come together in a way that makes our adversary irate. So the devil knows that his time is short. So he's stirred up to hate and evil works. That you know that the devil's time is short ought to make you more bold. So do good like there's no tomorrow for you. Because there will be a tomorrow when Satan's smack talk is eventually silenced. Jesus said to count the cost of following him, but he said to count the cost as an incentive to laying down your life. And he has promised grace for every step along the way. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.